So this is a sort of the beginning with the Beatitudes. And Beatitudes could actually be called the Happy-tudes. The Happy-tudes, because this word blessed literally means happy. Happy are you. Happy are you. And these Beatitudes are a blueprint for blessedness or spiritual happiness. It's a philosophy of life. It's a standard of behavior. It's a pattern for spiritual empowerment. That's what these Beatitudes are. And they were not only taught by Christ, they are actually caught from Christ. We learn these from Him as much as we are taught by Him about them. The Beatitudes are not empty idealism. They are test principles lived out by Jesus Christ Himself before His family, before His friends, before His foes, before His Father, and finally, sealed by His blood on Calvary. True happiness is taught by Christ, but it's also caught from Christ Himself. And that's what we're going to look at first. How did He do this? How did He teach? we're going to look at how He taught in these first two verses. I'm going to reread those. Now, when He saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying, and then it goes on with the Beatitudes. But how did Christ teach? Well, we speak of mountaintop experiences. You ever had a mountaintop experience, and you come away from it, and you say, wow, that was something. That was a mountaintop experience. Well, Jesus brought His disciples for this sermon that He was about to preach to them, and actually the sermons to His disciples. When you really read these two things, these two verses, He was bringing them up to a mountaintop, from the plain to a mountaintop. That's why I chose that song, Higher Ground. A higher plain than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Well, we want to see what this mountainside experience was for them. The Old Testament law was given on Mount Sinai. And Jesus was bringing the New Testament law, in a sense, on this mountainside. And some people have said this is the Mount Sinai of the New Testament. It's a very, very good way of looking at it. But He was also making a distinction between the crowd and His disciples. He was taking them aside. He was bringing them away from the crowd. Now, not much can be learned from the crowd. Even if you want to see a certain field of study, you go to a classroom away from the crowd, because out in the crowd there are old wives' tales, there are a lot of opinions. But if you want to get the truth, or you want to get specific knowledge, you have to come away. But this coming away was very, very special, because it was with Jesus. It was with Jesus. And Christ offers His presence to us wherever two or three are gathered in His name. So we know that He's here. And I always trust and pray that that Christ is going to be teaching through me and through Terry and through Dawn and whoever else shares from this pulpit. There's a thing I usually say to people, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And you say that to any preacher, in your heart, it says you will not. Jesus said you will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And then I think you can see Jesus a lot of times where you couldn't otherwise. So wherever two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst. And this was very interesting how He sat down with His disciples, among His disciples, to teach them. He sat down like a rabbi would. That was the posture of teaching that a rabbi did. And so by doing that, He was not only showing the authority of Himself as a rabbi, but also the authority of what He was teaching, the importance of what He was teaching, His message. And it also showed something else. This idea of sitting among the people that He was teaching, it echoes the kind of intimacy that God has always shown down through biblical history, all through Scripture, right from the Garden of Eden all the way through, whenever He has been with His faithful people. He's always come to them personally. He's come to them with His heart message. And this is really, really a beautiful symbol of Christ sitting among His disciples for that reason. And then when He spoke, He did not whisper. He was not teaching secret things to His disciples. He did not whisper. In fact, the literal Greek here is often sometimes left out in these phrase translations, which NIV is a phrase translation, but this is found in the King James and the New King James and other translations. He opened His mouth. They say, well, that's redundant. What does it mean He opened His mouth? Well, He opened His mouth because He wasn't whispering. He was really preaching. But He was speaking to His disciples directly, but He was speaking so loudly that everybody else in the crowd could hear. And you know, church is really a place for the meeting together of believers. But our message is not secret. And our congregation should always be open to anyone who wants to come and to listen to Christ's teaching. We should always have that welcomeness in the body of Christ. The body should feel welcome. Jesus had announced the kingdom. He had said the kingdom of God is here. And in the Beatitudes, He was teaching about the character of the citizens of the kingdom, those who would be participating in this kingdom. Robert Schuller called these Beatitudes the Beatitudes, and he actually wrote a book called the Beatitudes, the Happy Christian Life, something like that. Well, these are the ways that we should think about God and about life. They are our attitudes. And they are a preface to the whole Sermon on the Mount, the kind of attitudes that are the context for proper kingdom living. They form a context for proper kingdom. They're an introduction to proper kingdom living. And they were not just taught by Christ, they were caught from Him. And that is the section we're going to look at now. They were caught from Christ. Jesus told His disciples, follow me. Follow me. Because He wanted them to share the happiness that He Himself experienced with the attitudes that He had that were attitudes of kingdom living. Now remember, He had become a man. God had become a real man. So He had to experience humanity like we do. And so He got to enjoy the attitudes that God would teach. And these are the attitudes. A life that is dependent on God, in tune with God's heart, and in humble submission to God's will. Christ manifested all of those. Now the first of these is the attitude of personal poverty. The attitude of personal poverty, and that's in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty in spirit is the underlying theme of the other Beatitudes. It's the underlying thing that makes them all, it almost sets like a context for them as well. This idea that Jesus he's starting out the Beatitudes before the sermon, but He starts out the Beatitudes with something that is characteristic of all the other Beatitudes, and that is this poverty in spirit. And this was a Hebrew concept that had developed over time about what poverty meant. It had a great meaning. It's a very rich meaning if you study the Old Testament. And it developed from the idea of the poor being without power. They were not empowered. The poor were without any power, any influence. And because they were without power, they were often oppressed. And because they were oppressed, then they were entirely dependent upon God. They couldn't do anything for themselves. They were in utter poverty. And this concept of being totally dependent upon God, it's the realization of our utter helplessness. We can only look to God for spiritual life and for salvation. That's the way we have to start. It's the place that we have to start at, our utter poverty. And there's an accompanying promise with each one of these beatitudes or happy attitudes. You say, how can that be happy? Well, it's because of what comes with it. It's because of the promise. And what comes with it, the accompanying promise of this spiritual poverty and the acknowledgement of our dependence on God, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual poverty and dependence on God makes a person into a citizen of God's kingdom right now. Right now. It's a present reality. Now, Christians often get accused of putting all of our eggs in a future basket. You know, that's in a sense that what they say, oh, you're just pie in the sky stuff. Putting all your eggs in one basket, a future basket. But when Jesus came, he brought God's future basket with him. The kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is with you, and it shall be in you. The Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's like prayer for a future. It's prayer for a future. But you know, it's answered. That prayer is answered by our recognition or our confession of spiritual poverty and becoming totally dependent upon God. When we acknowledge our poverty and we throw ourselves at the mercy of God and say, Lord, you're my everything. I'm totally dependent upon you. When we do that, we are showing our citizenship in the kingdom of God as a present reality. And this turns the poor into the truly rich. Just like that. Amazing. Amazing. And then there's another attitude in verse 4. The attitude of sincere sorrow. The attitude of sincere sorrow. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those who mourn. This word is the strongest Greek word for grief. It's the strongest way you could express grief, is this word mourn. How can God say that this is a happy attitude? How can God do that? Well, this doesn't seem to be a happy state for anyone. But let's look at a few things that make us grieve. First of all, death. That's probably the biggest, isn't it? When we think of grief, when we think of mourning, we think of death, and we think of the separation that it brings. But death and the separation that it brings does something for us that nothing does better. And that is, it highlights what is really, really important in life. And it casts a shadow on the frivolous things that don't really matter. Death does that. The separation that's caused by death does that. Sorrow always has more to teach us than enjoyment. It takes us from the surface of things down to the very depths of what is significant and meaningful in life. Someone wrote this. It may be part of a larger poem, but it says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. It's true. It is really, really true. It puts everything in a whole different context. It takes us down to the very depth of meaningfulness in life. And there's another kind of grief. It's grieving over the sufferings in the world. The injustices and the evil that is causing people to suffer in the world. And it's for that reason that Martin Luther, when he translated this word mourn, he gave it the meaning of sorrow bearing. Bearing the sorrows of the world. And true disciples should learn to mourn over the wrongs that are in society, and they should long for and look for and work towards social reform that brings those ills to an end, that brings those wrongs to an end. There's another kind of sorrow too, and that's probably even more important than all the others because it has such a relationship to our relationship with God. It's the sorrow that we should have for our sins. The mourning that we should have for our sins. That can actually bring us to God. Grief over sin is the only is the only proper prelude to real repentance, to really be sorrowful over our sins. Now, along with all this sorrow is a promise. This Beatitude's promise is they will be comforted. Now, that means an encouragement. Comforted means an encouragement. It could be encouraged by the compassion of fellow travelers on the journey, because that's a very important thing when we have that kind of comfort. And, you know, the church is especially the place where that should be the testimony of believers. Where we see someone that is suffering, we need, or sorrowful, we need to comfort them. We need to bring encouragement to them. But it also means to be strengthened. It means to be strengthened by the comfort of God. God's comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses just the very beginning of introducing this letter, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." It's reciprocal. It's mutual. We need to be receiving the comfort that God gives, but we also need to be offering it to others. It should be the testimony of the church. And His comfort is the source of all the encouragement we can really give to others too. And finally, the attitude of a tamed temperament. Verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." This word meek is really, really hard to translate. It's hard because there's not one English word that stands as the equivalent of meekness. It carries the idea, if you've ever heard of it, it's Aristotle's virtuous mean. It's the virtue of the mean. It's the middle road of, it's like a place between anger that we might express, or a wrong kind of anger at an insult or an injury to ourselves, like a personal injury. That's the thing we shouldn't have. That's on one side. On the other side is anger, is having no anger at all, even about those things that are happening to other people that are unjust and wrong. You see, there should be anger there. So somewhere in between of not being angry at personal injury and having no anger at all at injustices, we need to have some of that, and we need to have none of that, and it needs to be in the middle. So Aristotle was trying to find a middle road. And this meekness sort of answers that a little bit. So the idea of taming an animal, that's a wild animal, and bringing its will under control, you know, so that it can be used under human control. Well, that is like the spirit fruit of self-control. And we have wills that need to be, that are sometimes wild and need to be tamed and need to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then there's also the one that we probably identify with the most when we think of meekness. That's the idea of a humble heart. A humble heart, one that is willing to learn, one that is honest about weaknesses, and able to face the truth when being corrected. That's a kind of a meekness that all of us need. And what is the promise of meekness? It says, they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Where Adam and Eve failed, the meek led by Christ will fulfill the dominion over this planet and over all of creation, which was God's original plan, His original destiny that He had planned for humanity. It's meekness. It's ability to come humbly before God and be led by Him, be instructed by Him, listen to His voice and not to some demon's voice. Well, I'd like to conclude this, and I know this is a short sermon, but I'd like to conclude this with some questions. And these are practical questions, because if we just go over these and we think, well, that sounds good, I'm glad we got those. But we got to question our own selves about them. If true happiness is not just taught by Christ, but it's caught from Him. Where are we today? Where are we? Are we on the plane with the crowd? Or are we sitting and learning at Jesus' feet? And I don't just mean here in church. I mean on a daily basis, where are we? Are we with the crowd? Are we trying to get on a higher plane? Lord, plant my feet on higher ground today. Lord, let me walk through higher ground today. Let me sit at your feet and learn today. And you know, God can teach us in many ways. And sometimes He teaches us in the mouth of babes, or in the mouth of older people, and in the mouth of friends, and in the voice of nature. There's so many ways and incidents that come to our lives where God can teach us. We need to have a humble attitude and sit at Jesus' feet to learn. Do we recognize our spiritual poverty? Do we recognize our spiritual poverty, and has it turned us and turned our hearts so that we are totally dependent? We look to God for everything. We seek His face. We don't really have a lot of confidence in ourselves because we know how fallible we are, and we depend upon Him. Is that what we do? Do we have to realize our spirituality in order for that to have an impact, that dependence on God? Are we sorrowing? Are we truly mourning over our separations and our sin? We always grieve over separations. It's hard to have losses of any kind, not just of people, but sometimes of things. Sometimes when I lose something, I come unglued, don't I, Rosemary? It's terrible, you know. And we say, I've lost it. Oh, I can't. I have to find that, you know. But losing loved ones, that is a harsh thing, a hard thing to go through. And God wants us to have that kind of sorrow over our sin as well. When we have lost our favor with God because we have delved in a selfish attitude rather than a selfless attitude. Well, Christ defeated both of these, both separations and sins. He defeated them. And we can come in our dependence upon Him for what we need. We need to be comforted. And the comfort He has is the strengthening that comes through the Holy Spirit. And then this other question: have our haughty hearts and wild wills and turbulent tempers been tamed by the power of Christ? Well, if we want to be fit citizens for the kingdom of God, they must be. They must come under the power of God. And I have to admit, His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, still has a lot of work to do in this heart, on that area. And I acknowledge that. Well, these first three characteristics, these first three Beatitudes, happy attitudes, that don't look so happy on the outside, but when you get into them, you realize this is the foundation of God's kingdom. These attitudes are like foundation stepping stones right into a relationship with Christ. And we need to come back to those stepping stones from time to time to analyze, are we walking Christ the way we should? We can say, first of all, there's enlightenment. There is spiritual enlightenment about our poverty. That's the first step to Christ. And the next step is sorrow over our sins. And the step after that is willingness to come humbly to Christ and become like Christ. And that is all captured in a verse I want to close with in Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We won't come if we don't realize our need. We've got to do that first. These Beatitudes help us to realize our spiritual destitution and our need for God's power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. It has been probably the best known of all the things you ever taught, this sermon, and probably more alluded to than any other passage in the New Testament. I pray, Father God, that you might help us as we go through these Beatitudes to actually have these attitudes and adopt them and understand them and to walk in them as you walked in them when you were here upon the earth. Help us to have that dependence that is totally upon you, realizing our spiritual poverty and finding our total richness and our citizenship in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.